Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you to grab your personal Bible if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you, and I will provide for you now the two main passages that we're going to use for this proclamation of the gospel today. Here they are, and then I'll proceed to read them for you as well. Our first scripture is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. That should sound very familiar. Several years ago, in fact, we did a short series on this passage. This is the famous armor of God passage at the end of the book of Ephesians. Our second scripture is in the book of Matthew. It's just one verse, Matthew 19, verse 28. Now, saints, let me read those two scriptures for you, beginning in Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll pick up in verse 10. Are you there? If you have a Bible in front of you, Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Saints, listen to God's eternal word. Apostle Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Verse 14 now. "Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Very familiar passage. And then turn back towards the beginning of the Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. Just one verse, Matthew 19, verse 28. This is in the context of the account of Jesus' encounter with that young man called the rich young ruler. After the rich young ruler left, Jesus has a conversation with his disciples. And in response to a question by Peter, Jesus says in verse 28, the account says, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, I'm going to make a big deal about that phrase, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Okay, saints, there it is. The title of this message is Our Real Battle. Our Real Battle. Before we launch into this study, as is our custom, will you pray with me? Let's cry out to God. Father, thank you so much for this high honor of presenting your word. Having studied it now, you've laid on my heart this message for these dear saints. I pray by the anointing of your Holy Spirit, I might be able to present it in a way, first and foremost, that's pleasing to you, Father God. And also, in a way that's compelling, clear and compelling to these dear saints. Father, we thank you so much, again, for giving us understanding into your word. We don't take this for granted. It takes your supernatural illumination for us to understand your scripture and for your words to become life, light, and life in us. It's only by the power of your Holy Spirit that your word is power and transforms our lives, transforms our character. That's what it's going to do right now as I present this message. So work this great miracle in each one of us, in myself, Father, and also in the lives of these dear saints. Sanctify us a little bit more incrementally into the glorious image of your Son. We look forward to what you're going to do in this short time we have together in your word. We give you all the honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So, saints, God is presently preserving this world. And God's common grace preservation of this fallen world, saints, will continue until Christ's second coming. At that time, when Christ returns, our true Joshua will take possession of our promised land by clearing, cleansing, and completely renovating this presently cursed earth. And then by ushering in eternal heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. Saints, our Christian calling is not, to try to transform this fallen world by our own cultural endeavors. Our Christian calling is not to try to usher in the kingdom of God. Just like our own regeneration, saints, the regeneration of the earth and all human culture is a supernatural redemptive work that only Christ can accomplish. And our Lord will accomplish this cosmic renovative work at his second coming, at his return, the Bible tells us. So our endeavors to redeem and spiritually transform the fallen cultures and institutions of this present world, saints, are as misguided and futile as our works righteousness endeavors to save human souls by our own efforts. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And Christ's salvation, saints, includes not only the full salvation of all of God's elect, Christ's salvation also includes the full redemption of the entire earth and all of its cultures. Look at our first pillar text for this study in Matthew chapter 29, verse 28. You should still be there. Verse I just read for you. Now, we've talked about this verse before. This is part of the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples after their encounter with the man we call the rich young ruler. Peter asks Jesus what he and the other disciples of Jesus can expect as their reward for leaving everything to follow Jesus. What then will we have? Peter bluntly asked Jesus. That's in verse 27. And Jesus answers Peter's question in verses 28 and 29. Now, verse 29 is an important verse too, but I'm just interested in verse 28 for the purposes of this study. So I'll read verse 28 for you again, saints. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world." Now stop right there for a moment. In the new world. Saints, the Greek word translated new world here is the word palingenesia. Palingenesia. And it means regeneration or a complete renewal. Now this word palingenesia is used just one more time in the New Testament. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And there in Titus 3, 5, the word refers to not the regeneration of the earth, like it does in this verse, but there in Titus 3, 5, the word palingenesia refers to the regeneration of the human soul. The regeneration that occurs in the soul the instant Christ saves a person. So, saints, just like our souls experienced palingenesia, regeneration, the moment we were saved, the earth is going to experience palingenesia at the end of time when Christ returns. The point is, both regenerations, both palingenesias, are redemptive works that Christ carries out, not men. We cannot make this world into a new world, saints. We cannot regenerate this earth. Only Christ can do that, just like only Christ can regenerate a soul. Now let me finish the verse. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," by the way, the NIV, the New International Version Bible, says in that phrase that the ESV says, in the new world, the NIV says, at the renewal of all things. At the renewal of all things. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," or at the renewal of all things, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now remember, saints, the Bible teaches that on that last day, that's what it's called in the Bible, that last day or the last day, on that last day when Jesus returns, these three last day events will occur. Do you remember? Do you remember the three last day events that will occur when Jesus returns? Here they are again. Jesus' resurrection of all people, Jesus' final judgment of all people, and Jesus' regeneration of the earth. Now in this verse, here in Matthew 19, 28, Jesus is talking about this third last day event, the regeneration of the earth. By the way, when Jesus refers to the 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes of Israel in this verse, he is referring to the 12 apostles reigning with him, that is, governing with him. He's not referring to the apostles sentencing others to punishment. Okay? That's Jesus' job alone, the Bible teaches. In any case, saints, my point for the purposes of this study is this. Our calling as Christians is not to usher in the kingdom of God by transforming the cultures of this world. This is something that we cannot do, not even close. This is Jesus' work, his redemptive work, and he's the only one who can accomplish this renovative work. When he returns, Jesus will bring about the regeneration of the earth, the renewal of all things, the palingenesia of the earth. Now you know another new Greek word, saints. How about that? Our endeavors to redeem and spiritually transform the fallen cultures and institutions of this present world, saints, are as misguided and futile as our works righteousness endeavors to save human souls by our own efforts. That's a good way to think about this. Now remember, saints, in this present world, by God's design, there are two kingdoms, both of which are sovereignly ruled over by God. The kingdom of the world, as it's called, is a temporal, unholy kingdom. The reason why God is presently preserving the kingdom of the world with all its fallen nations and cultures and institutions, the reason why God is presently preserving this fallen world, saints, is because God is using this temporal, unholy kingdom as the historical setting in the midst of which God is building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. God is using the kingdom of the world, saints, for his redemptive purposes, to help build his eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. The destiny of the kingdom of the world, in all its nations, and all its cultures, and all its institutions, its destiny is complete destruction. In fact, the vision in Revelation chapter 18, the vision that pictures the great harlot Babylon being completely destroyed by fire. Saints, that vision in Revelation chapter 18 is a vision of the last day destruction of the kingdom of the world. Listen to verses 8 through 10 of Revelation chapter 18. This is Revelation 18, verses 8 through 10. Now listen carefully, because this is the destiny of the kingdom of the world, which God is presently preserving by his common grace. But here's the destiny of the kingdom of the world. Revelation 18, verses 8 through 10, referring to the great harlot, says this: "For this reason her plagues will come in a single day." That's the last day, okay, that last day. "For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'" Again, that's Revelation 18, verses 8 through 10. Now, saints, this part of the vision that I read for you tells us how the unredeemed authorities on the earth will respond to the final destruction of the kingdom of the world on that last day. They will mourn and wail over the great harlot's destruction. Do you know why? Because they love her. They love the world and the things of the world. Now, in contrast, listen to how the saints in heaven will respond to the final destruction of the kingdom of the world. This is a vision later in the same vision cycle. What I'm going to read is in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. This is the same vision cycle, but just later in the vision cycle. Another vision. Revelation 19, 1 through 4. Listen to the response of the saints in heaven when the kingdom of the world is destroyed on that last day. We just read in Revelation 18, 8 through 10, that the unredeemed authorities on the earth respond by mourning and wailing over the great harlot's destruction. Listen to how the saints in heaven respond. John says, again, Revelation 19, 1 through 4. John says, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now listen to why they're praising and glorifying God there in heaven. Listen to verse 2. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they, the saints in heaven, cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Now verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! Now, saints, think about this. Unless Christ returns before we die, this vision that I just read for you in Revelation 19, 1 through 4, this vision pictures us in intermediate heaven, right before we return with Christ to the earth, and we're worshiping God and rejoicing over the final destruction of the kingdom of the world in all its nations and all its cultures. Remember, saints, the Apostle John says in his first epistle that there are two reasons why we shouldn't love the world and the things of the world. There are two reasons why we shouldn't love the world and the things of the world, like the unredeemed do. First, because the world only consists of these things, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is what the king of the world consists of, saints. And the second reason why we shouldn't love the world and the things of the world, John says, is this. Because the world is passing away along with its desires. So, it's not going to last. It's going to be destroyed. In fact, it's presently passing away, the scripture says. I just quoted for you, I think you know this, or I summarized for you, there, 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The two reasons why we shouldn't love the world and the things of the world. Okay, saints, please turn now to our main passage for this study today. In the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. We're going to spend the rest of our time in this passage. Now, as I said a moment ago, we went through a short series on this famous armor of God section of the Apostle Paul's letter several years ago, as some of you may recall. But I want to come back to this passage in this study today, saints, for this reason. I want to show you how this well-known passage provides a cogent, comprehensive refutation of dominionism. You remember what dominionism is, saints? I'm using this term dominionism as a general term to refer to the various present-day movements within Christianity that teach that Christians are called by God to build the kingdom of God on earth by working to Christianize the nations and cultures of the world. Dominionism teaches, has various forms, various movements within it, but dominionism teaches that one of our responsibilities as Christians is to work in the world, and by our cultural endeavors, we'll be transforming the world, we'll be Christianizing it. Dominionism teaches that even after the fall, saints, believers can still fulfill the cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28. But as I showed you in a previous study, the Bible teaches that ever since the fall, only one man can fulfill the cultural mandate by building a perfect kingdom here on earth. And that one man is the God-man, the final Adam, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is presently in the process of doing this very thing. He is presently fulfilling the cultural mandate by building a perfect kingdom here on earth. You know what he's doing right now? One by one, he's saving God's elect, who are the people of God's eternal kingdom. When the last one of God's elect is saved, then Jesus will return. And at that point, he'll establish the place of God's eternal kingdom. He's going to come to renovate this earth, the palingenesia of this earth, the renewal of this earth. And after this earth is regenerated, we see in Revelation 21, 1 through 3, the upper register, heaven, intermediate heaven we call it now, will come down and unite with the earth to form the new heavens and the new earth. That's the final place of God's eternal kingdom. So right now we have the prince of the kingdom. He's up in heaven. One by one, the prince of the kingdom, Jesus, is saving the people of God's kingdom. And at his second coming, he'll establish the place of God's kingdom. It's very clear in the scripture, saints. Now, in this passage here in Ephesians chapter 6 that we call the armor of God passage, the Apostle Paul proclaims our real calling by identifying our real enemy. Our real enemy. Our real enemy, saints, is Satan and his demons. And in this passage, the apostle identifies our real battle. Our real battle that God has appointed us to, saints, is overcoming Satan by faith. And in this passage, the apostle identifies our real power for this battle. Our real power, saints, is being clothed in Christ's salvation. As the apostle puts it here, putting on the full armor of God. And in this passage, saints, the apostle identifies our real victory in this battle. Our real victory, saints, comes when we stand firm by faith in the midst of this evil age. Now compare what the Bible teaches to what dominionism teaches. See, Dominionism teaches that we have a different enemy than this passage teaches. They teach our enemy is human beings, the unredeemed, and that we have a different battle than this passage teaches. Dominionism teaches that our battle is to Christianize culture. And dominionism teaches that we need a different power to win this battle. To Christianize culture. They teach we need political power to win this battle. And dominionism teaches that there's a different victory than this passage teaches. Dominionism teaches the victory comes in fulfilling the cultural mandate by building the kingdom of God on earth. Saints, dominionism is drawing us away from focusing on our real enemy and our real battle and our real power and our real victory in this battle. So I wonder who is ultimately behind this false teaching of dominionism. The answer, saints, of who's behind this false teaching of dominionism, you know who's behind it? Our real enemy, Satan. He is the one who is behind all false teaching, saints. And it isn't difficult to figure out why Satan wants to deceive us about our true battle. Because it draws our focus away from overcoming him, overcoming Satan and his host. So it's not difficult to figure out why Satan is very motivated to deceive us about our true battle. So for the remainder of this study, I just want to remind you, saints, about our real enemy, our real battle, and our real power, and our real victory in our real battle. in order to redirect you back to the narrow path of true Christianity, in case you've been drawn astray. Let's look at this passage again, saints. Okay? So first, our real enemy. Look at verse 12. I'm in Ephesians 6. I'm going to be bouncing around a little bit in this passage because you know it, I think. Most of you know this passage pretty well. Look at verse 12. This identifies our real enemy. Now, I don't know how this could be any clearer. It's very clear. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." That means human beings, saints. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, do we? Okay. That's not our enemy, okay? But against, now he's going to describe these different ranks of demonic beings. But against the rulers, against the authorities, these are all demonic beings. Ranks of demonic beings, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Okay? So all of these demons are in the heavenly places, Paul says. This is a description of demonic beings, Satan's minions. This verse indicates, saints, that Satan has organized the fallen angels into ranks, mimicking the way that God has organized his elect angels in heaven. Remember, Satan began as the other angels did, as they were in heaven originally before they fell. So Satan has simply mimicked the way God has organized his elect angels in heaven by rank. So our real enemy, saints, is identified here in verse 12. Specifically, though, our real enemy is identified by the Apostle Paul in the previous verse, in verse 11. I'll read verse 11 for you. Verse 11 calls believers to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes, here it is, here's our real enemy, of the devil. Then in verse 12, the apostle goes on to describe the ranks of demons under Satan's charge. Now, saints, think about one of the truths that we've learned from the vision cycles in the book of Revelation. One of the truths that we've learned is this: what it means to be a conqueror. We've done several studies on that. To be a conqueror, according to the Bible, means this, saints: to overcome Satan by faith. To overcome Satan's three tactics, his three schemes, which we keep going over: temptation, deception, and affliction. Remember, saints, this is the basis that Jesus uses to assess the seven churches in Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Jesus assesses the seven churches by whether they have overcome these three schemes of Satan: temptation, deception, and affliction. So we can assume it's the same way that Jesus assesses all of his churches, including our church. This is the basis of his assessment, whether we have overcome these three schemes of Satan: temptation, deception, and affliction. And remember, at the end of each of his seven messages to those seven churches, Jesus gives an eschatological promise to the believers in the churches who do overcome Satan by faith. Now, in several of the studies, I've already pointed out to you that the Bible teaches that every born-again believer is a conqueror. For instance, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, 1 John 5, 4 says this: everyone who has been born of God, everyone who has been born of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. To overcome the world means to overcome Satan. That's 1 John 5, verse 4. So those eschatological promises at the end of each of those seven messages of the seven churches, those are promises that all of God's elect are going to experience and enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. Because all who are in Christ are conquerors and will conquer Satan by faith. So we're going to talk about in a moment. We have to learn this. None of us are good at it at first, okay? But God continues to give us opportunities, doesn't he, saints? He is training us, teaching us to be conquerors. Okay, this is part of the sanctification process. And saints, this is our real battle in this world. As verse 11 puts it, here's our real battle. Verse 11 here, standing against the schemes of the devil. See that phrase? That's our real battle in this world. Our real enemy is Satan and his demonic ranks. And our real battle is overcoming Satan by overcoming Satan's three tactics: temptation, deception, and affliction. So, saints, our real enemy that our real battle is against is not people and not political parties. Now, you may be thinking, well, Pastor, some people are our enemies, the Bible says. And I would respond to that, yes. But saints, the Bible calls us to love and pray for and share the gospel with our human enemies, right? Right? Okay. We do have human enemies. But the Bible calls us to love them and pray for them and share the gospel with them. Saints, our real battle isn't against our human enemies. The Apostle Paul says it here very clearly in verse 12. A battle is not against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, saints, but against the principalities, the powers, the world rulers of the present darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our real enemy that our real battle is against is not people. And our real battle is not politics, saints. And this is why Jesus and the apostles displayed absolutely no interest at all in trying to transform the Roman culture that they were part of. None at all, saints. Like I pointed out to you in a recent study, adherents of dominionism have to go to the Old Testament, to Old Covenant Israel, to come up with supposed evidence to back their erroneous ideas. They find no evidence in the New Testament. They can't. It's not there. But see, appealing to the theocracy of Israel as they do just shows that these followers of dominionism don't understand redemptive history. Because as we now know, saints, as we now know, the theocracy of Israel, remember, was the first level type of the perfected kingdom of God. So, Joshua clearing and cleansing Canaan to take possession of the land of Israel for the first level people of God, this pictures for us, saints, not our present battle as Christians, but rather it pictures for us what is going to occur when our Lord Jesus Christ, the antitype of Joshua, returns to the earth at his second coming to take possession of our promised land, the entire earth, for us. The new heavens and new earth will be the perfect theocracy of which the old covenant Israel was a type. And it's Jesus, saints, not us, it's Jesus who is going to establish this perfect kingdom on the earth at his second coming. Our real enemy, saints, isn't people or political parties. No, 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 no. And our real battle isn't trying to build the kingdom of God here on earth. Do you remember the vision in Revelation chapter 12 that we've gone over several times? That vision pictures what the rest of the Bible affirms. It pictures that at Christ's enthronement in heaven, Satan and his demons were thrown down to the earth. And now our real enemy is pursuing us. As Peter puts it in his first epistle, Satan is prowling around here on earth, like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's 1 Peter 5, verse 8. So, listen to this, saints. Satan is presently bound by God from deceiving the nations. Really important to understand, so that the gospel can go out to the nations and people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation can be, God's elect from every tribe and tongue and people and nation can be saved. So, Satan is presently bound by God from deceiving the nations, Revelation 21 through 3. But here's what Satan is presently doing, the Bible tells us. He's here on earth. Here's what he's doing. He's hot on the tracks of believers, of us saints. 1 Peter 5:8 says that. Well, the entire Bible teaches that. And that vision in Revelation 12 clearly shows that. He's pursuing us. Satan is pursuing the woman in that vision. That woman is the, is again, a representative of the lineage of believers, of all believers. So, they're in Revelation 12. And remember, we know even more than that, don't we, from our study of Revelation and from the entire Bible, or study of the entire Bible, saints. God is using Satan and his demons in the lives of believers to make us into conquerors. Saints, the only temptations, deceptions, and afflictions that can touch our lives are those sovereignly authorized by God. The Bible is very clear on this. God authorizes, here's what he does. He authorizes the test, and then, as we draw upon his grace by faith, God supplies us with the spiritual armor to stand firm in the test, to say no to Satan's temptations, to discern and rebuff Satan's deceptions, and to endure and even to praise God for Satan's afflictions and persecutions. This is the battle that we're presently in, saints. By the way, I'm recording this on Thursday evening, and when I came down to the church, the new table talks for August were here. Guess what the theme is? You can pick one up on the Lord's Day, at the back of the church. Guess what the theme is of the August table talk? Trials, temptations, and the testing of our faith. How about that? Okay, that's very timely. Saints, don't let Satan deceive you into believing that you have a different enemy and a different battle than this enemy and battle that the Bible clearly describes. By the way, saints, as I said at our midweek prayer meeting, this is why the Bible exhorts us to be watchful in our prayer, like Colossians 4:2, which says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. What does it mean to be watchful in prayer? Well, being watchful in prayer means being ready for the next test. Being ready for the next time that God is going to use Satan to tempt, deceive, or afflict you. Be ready for it, because it's coming. Be watchful for Satan, because this is one of the ways that God is sovereignly sanctifying us, saints. Do you follow that? So, our real enemy is, verse 12, Satan and his demonic ranks. Not human beings, saints. And our real battle is, verse 11, standing against the schemes of the devil. Our real battle isn't building the kingdom of God on earth, Christianizing the nations and the cultures of the world. Okay. Notice, saints, there in verse 11, the apostle doesn't say, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to transform the cultures of the world. Doesn't say that. No, because that's not our calling. But put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's our calling. That's our battle. That's our enemy. Saints, it's Satan himself who is deceiving many professing believers into believing that this is one of their callings. And Satan is doing this to direct our focus away from our true spiritual battle, overcoming him, overcoming Satan by faith. He's highly motivated to direct our focus away from that, saints. Okay. Now, most of this passage in Ephesians 6 concerns our real power, or real power, the real power that Christ gives us for this battle we're in. And it's not political power, saints. It's supernatural spiritual power. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. It's very interesting to me in these three verses, verse 10, 11, and 12, you get all of this. I could do this whole message just from those three verses, okay? Look at verse 10. Look how the apostle begins this passage. He begins it by referring to our real power. Verse 10 says, finally, that word finally, the apostle is wrapping up his letter here. This is right at the end of his epistle. He's wrapping up this letter to the church at Ephesus with his concluding exhortation. Finally, he says, here it is, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Our real power to be victorious in this real battle that we're in against this real enemy, our real power, saints, comes from our union with Christ. See, the prepositions in verse 10 are very important. The prepositions in the apostle's statement in verse 10 are very important. I'll emphasize them again. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, the apostle says. See, the moment we were saved, saints, we were united to Christ. This is the deepest and most profound miracle that occurred in that miraculous moment that we were saved. Lots of miracles occurred. The deepest and most profound miracle was this, that in that instant we were united to Christ by the Holy Spirit in an eternal spiritual life-receiving union. And it's through this spiritual union with Christ that Christ imparts to us his spiritual resources, his light, and his life. And this is the power that we use to overcome Satan in this spiritual battle that we're presently in. So each piece of armor in the apostle's metaphor here in Ephesians 6, each piece of armor represents, as Daniel Ragusa says, each piece of armor represents a divine gift that Christ graciously supplies his soldiers with, unquote. That's good. So it's the belt of truth. Jesus imparts to us his truth. It's the breastplate of righteousness. Jesus imparts to us his righteousness. His full righteousness was imparted to us, was reckoned to us the instant we were saved. It's the shoes of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. We've talked a lot about the gospel. Okay? It's the shield of faith. Faith is a gift that he gives us. Christ earned all the spiritual resources that we have, including faith. So that which we use to appropriate these spiritual blessings, faith, is also a gift. The shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. And it covers it all, doesn't it? Full salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Each piece of armor in the apostle's metaphor represents a divine gift that Christ graciously supplies his soldiers with, as Daniel Ragusa says. Now, to put on these pieces of armor means to draw upon Christ's rich spiritual resources, which provide the spiritual empowerment by which we fend off the flaming darts of the evil one. You know what the flaming darts of the evil one are, saints? That's not hard to figure out. The flaming darts of the evil one are the temptations, deceptions, and afflictions of Satan. All fits together, doesn't it? Saints, in Christ, we now have access to the spiritual resources that our Lord used, the spiritual resource that our Lord used during his earthly life to overcome Satan. He did it perfectly. Listen to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. This is a prophecy of the spiritual armor that the Messiah will go to battle in. Now, he's already gone to battle in this in this spiritual armor, okay? He's going to go to battle again in the second coming. But in his first advent here on earth, he went to battle with this spiritual armor. This is how he defeated Satan. Isaiah 59, verse 17 says, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." That's Isaiah 59, verse 17. The Apostle Paul draws from this prophecy in Isaiah 59, as well as several other Old Testament passages, in order to fashion his metaphor of the armor of God. The point is this: the armor of God is battle-tested. It's battle-tested by Christ himself. So we can be certain that these spiritual resources that we receive from Christ will enable us to stand against the schemes of the devil. And in fact, to stand against the whole host of hell, like verse 12 here in Ephesians 6 indicates, to stand against the whole host of hell. The perfect man, the final Adam, has already won the victory over Satan. And now he clothes his people, us, in the armor of his victory. And saints, this is why Christ could proclaim with confidence, with utter confidence, "I will build my church." And you remember what he said then? "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16, verse 18. So, the apostle calls us to be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might. And when he calls us to this, he is calling us to embrace the full sufficiency of Christ that is freely imparted to us by the Holy Spirit through our union with Christ. You follow that, saints? Now, earlier in the letter to the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul prays that these believers in Ephesus would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened so that they would be able to see three spiritual realities. One of which is this. One of the realities that the Apostle prays that these believers in Ephesus would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened to be able to see, one of the spiritual realities is this: that they would be able to see the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward those who believe. Isn't that beautiful? That's Ephesians 1, verse 19. The immeasurable greatness of God's power toward those who believe. That we'd be able to see that. Saints, do you realize that everything that Christ calls you to do, he promises to empower you to do? Once we understand that, it really, really revolutionizes our walk. Everything that Christ calls you to do, saints, he promises to empower you to do. And Christ is calling you to overcome Satan in your life. He's calling all of us to. That's how he assesses the churches, to what extent they have done this. And Christ even sets up the opportunities for us to practice overcoming Satan in our lives. None of us, saints, are successful at first. I said that a moment ago. I want to say it again. None of us are successful at first. We're like Peter. We fail at first. Even when we know that we're going to be tested, we fail. But then, saints, slowly, gradually, we begin to catch on. We begin to catch on to what's going on and to the fact that we're fully empowered to win these battles, to win these tests. So we become more watchful in our prayers, so that we're ready for the next coming test. How about that? Saints, there's nothing like spiritually defeating Satan in a temptation, deception, or affliction that we failed at in the past. There's nothing like that. Okay? We may fail 50 times. But then, one day, drawing upon Christ's spiritual resources and using the shield of faith, one day we fend off and extinguish Satan's flaming dart. before it strikes us. Okay? And there's nothing like that, saints. See, this is the real spiritual victory that God is calling us to, saints. Overcoming Satan by faith, by overcoming his three tactics: temptation, deception, and affliction. Now, one of the things I think that throws some people off is the fact that the goal here, according to the Apostle Paul, the goal clearly here in this passage is to stand, is to simply stand. Let me read a couple of verses for you again, reread them, beginning in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. So, four times calls us to stand. And that throws some people off. See, they think they should be able to do more in Christ. But this is what God's calling us to. And I'll tell you, saints, to actually stand, to take a stand and continue to stand, is very, very challenging, very difficult, very difficult. So, there is, I guess I've never been there, but in Pennsylvania, at the site of the Battle of Gettysburg, there is, there on the battlefield, do you know how many monuments are there? There's over 1,300 monuments to the dead there at Gettysburg. Gettysburg, as you know, in the Civil War, it was one of the turning battles of the Civil War, where the North stood against the assault of Robert E. Lee and the Southern forces. About 160,000 soldiers engaged in that three-day battle. There were an estimated 50,000 casualties. It turned the tide of the war. 160 years ago, July 1st through 3rd, 1863. And if you go and visit there, those who visit say, I've never been there, but those who visit say, as they walk around to those monuments, they say things like this. The monuments say, so-and-so or some infantry stood their ground here. Over and over again, those monuments. There are 1,300 of them. That's what most of them say, something like that. A soldier or an infantry on this ground, they stood their ground. They stood. So standing is no small matter. In great military battles, nor is it a small matter in spiritual battles, saints, either. As a pastor, I know that, as a long-term pastor. It's very rare for Christians to stand through tests. And those that do, they become like gold in a church. The more tests you stand through, and the more you learn to be a conqueror, the more you become like gold in the spiritual realm, saints. It's very rare. Very rare. But here's the thing about it. Every authentic Christian has the full resources to stand firm, and to become a conqueror. So I challenge you, saints, as I challenge myself, more and more, to be the conqueror that God is calling us to be. This is our real battle, saints. Don't let Satan deceive you. Don't be diverted. Don't let your focus be diverted from your real enemy, Satan. Your real battle, overcoming the three schemes of Satan by faith. Your real power, clothing yourself in Christ. And your real victory, standing firm in this evil world as we await the coming of our conquering King. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Thank you for your patience. Father, we thank you, we praise you, and honor you for your word. We came back to this passage, which most of us know pretty well. And again, I wanted to utilize it again for this message, because I think it's very timely again. And Father, what I've tried to teach from this passage is taught throughout the Bible. This does not contradict anything in the Bible. Again, this is our real enemy, and this is our real battle. And this is our real power. And this is our real victory. Just like this passage says, the rest of the Bible proclaims as well. Father, we pray that we wouldn't allow our real enemy to draw us away from this focus by deceiving us into believing something else. That is actually part of Satan's deception. So as we take out the shield of faith, as we have the belt of truth on, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, we'll be able to, again, see through this deception, rebuff it, and stand firm. I pray this for myself and for these dear saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.